Morning.
Morning.
My name is Rick Kimstra. I'm a member of the Pastor's Council here at Sunnyside, and I have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 2, and if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, you can find that on page 681 in your pew Bibles. That's 681. It's going to be on the screen behind me as well. Last week we read the story of the shepherds. This week we're going to look at the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of Herod, King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and refuses to be comforted because they're no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to understand better what your word here says about your son, Jesus. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at the shepherds in the Christmas story. This week we're going to look at the Magi or the wise men. And so to get started, I want to look at some of the characters in this story. And like last week, I want to spend a bit of time situating this story in terms of what was going on geopolitically. So let me back up and give a little bit of the backstory of Herod. And Herod in this story is Herod the Great. There are a lot of Herods in the Bible. Herod is a family name. It is a dynasty. And the first Herod of the Herod dynasty is the Herod that we call Herod the Great. I don't think he was so great. That's what we call him. So let's start with a little overview of the history of Rome. According to legend, Rome was founded by a pair of twins named Romulus and Remus. Romulus gave his name to Rome. Romulus, Rome. And it quickly developed into a kingdom. And as kings and absolute rulers are wont to do, the very last king, a man named Lucius Tarquinius Superbus, became an absolute despot and was driven from Rome, and Rome became a republic in order to make sure they never had another king like that. And this move to republicanism, we see this repeated in world history. For example, when the French had their revolution, they got rid of their king and they founded a republic. When the Americans had their revolution and they threw off their king, still our king, they founded a republic. And if republic means anything, it means no king. Now, after that, Rome had what they called the Centurion Assembly, and each year the assembly would elect two consuls who would jointly rule Rome for one-year terms. And so here you have two leaders, not one king, and they serve for a limited time period. And so what we have in government here is we have checks and balances, and we have term limits. And this is what we might call a constitution or a way of doing governments. And sometimes, as we've seen in Canada, the constitution gets in your way and doesn't allow the government to do the things that it wants to do. And so when a certain Julius Caesar was one of that year's two consuls, he cut a backroom deal with Crassus and a general Pompey to push through some legislation. And this threesome was called the Triumvirate. This was Triumvirate. This was the first Triumvirate, and it was a political alliance against the obstructionist Senate. There's a point to this. Julius Caesar goes off to fight in the Gallic Wars, and the Gallic Wars, that was the Gauls that he was fighting. They were a European tribe whose descendants we now roughly know as the French. And Julius Caesar was enormously successful, and his power was growing, and the triumvirate was made up, you recall, of Julius Caesar, Crassus, and General Pompey. Well, Crassus dies. And Pompey starts to get scared that Caesar is growing too powerful, and he sides with the Senate to oppose Caesar. And what they do is they get together, and they send an order to Caesar, who was campaigning against the Gauls, French, to stand down, to return to Rome, and to relinquish power. And instead, what he does is he turns his army around, he goes back to Rome, he crosses the Rubicon River. This is where you get the saying to cross the Rubicon, right? Because to cross the Rubicon is to take a consequential decision where there's no turning back. He crosses the Rubicon, starting a civil war, and he wins that war. And he wins, but he still has enemies. Chief among these enemies are Marcus Junius Brutus, who we'll just call Brutus, and Gaius Cassius Longinus, who we'll just call Cassius. So we have Brutus and Cassius, conspirators. And if you were like me in high school, every year you had to study a Shakespearean play in English class, and one of those Shakespearean plays is called Julius Caesar. And in the play Julius Caesar, we find out that Brutus's ancestors were instrumental in overthrowing that really tyrannical king of Rome that led to them becoming a republic. And now Julius Caesar is in power, and he is a de facto king. Things are bad in the country. And Brutus and Cassius, they're part of this conspiracy, and they end up assassinating Julius Caesar. They stab him something like 26 times on the Ides of March, 44 BC. And all of this was supposed to end the empire and restore the republic. And if you didn't get any of that, just rewatch the early Star Wars movies. The basic plot line is right in there. What does this have to do with Christmas? Well, if you were here last week, you recall that Alexander the Great, when he died, his empire was broken into four pieces. Two of those pieces are important for our story. Those two were the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. Now, the Roman Empire would eventually supplant both of them. And the general who would supplant the Seleucid Empire was General Pompey. And he, you recall, was part of that triumvirate with Julius Caesar and Crassus. And you'll remember that when Crassus died, Pompey got scared of Julius Caesar's growing power. He sided with the Senate against Caesar to take him down. But war broke out. Caesar won. Then Caesar got assassinated by that Brutus and his brother-in-law Cassius. That was 44 BC. Herod the Great's father, named his Antipater, fought with the Roman general Pompey when they defeated the Seleucids. And as a reward, Antipater, Herod's father, was appointed the procurator of Judea by Julius Caesar in 47 BC. That was a reward for services rendered. And Daddy Antipater made his son Herod the military prefect for Galilee. And from historical records, it looks like Herod was a very successful military leader indeed. Now remember, Antipater, and by extension his son Herod, were appointed by Julius Caesar. And then Julius Caesar gets assassinated by Brutus and Cassius. And the big question for them now is, what happens to those who owe their political appointments to Julius Caesar? Now remember, well, Julius Caesar, now we're moving back to him, he had adopted a young man named Octavian. And in his will, Julius Caesar named Octavian as his successor, but there was a problem. Brutus and Cassius were not just going to let another emperor step in, and so there was a second civil war in Rome, and in 42 BC at the Battle of Philippi, the forces of Brutus and Cassius went up against the combined forces of Octavian and his friend Mark Antony. That battle was a draw, but in the battle, Cassius was killed, and then a few months later, Octavian and Mark Antony finished off Brutus in another battle. Then Octavian and Mark Antony, along with another guy named Marcus Lepus, formed a second triumvirate, and they each got a different part of the Roman Empire to rule, and Mark Antony was ruling where Herod was, which was good because Mark Antony liked Herod. Now, Romans didn't have direct control over their provinces in the way that we might think about it today. Rather, what they would do is they would install a governor or a procurator or or a leader or an ethnic king called an ethnarch who would do their bidding. And if that king didn't do their bidding, they would come periodically with the big stick that was the Roman army, and they would remove them and appoint somebody more pliable. And this meant that in the interim, in those regions, there could be local or regional intrigue. Back in Judea, there was a Jewish client king, a man named Antigonus, and Antigonus was of the Hasmonean family. That was the Jewish royal family. And it just so happened that Antigonus had a brother, Phasael, who would rather be on the throne instead of his brother, Antigonus. And Phasael had a friend named Herod, Herod the Great. And you'll recall that Herod the Great was a pretty good military leader, and that's a problem for Antigonus. Well, the Romans didn't seem too interested in helping Antigonus against his brother and Herod, so he turned to another power to help him, the Parthians. Yes, the Parthians. They were the remnant of the Seleucid Empire that the Romans hadn't conquered yet. Think of Iran or Persia. And Antigonus's play was that he would become the client king for the Persians instead of the client king for the Romans, because he'd get a better deal there. He wanted them to help him with their brother, with his brother, and with Herod. So in 40 BC, the Parthians invade Judea. We're moving closer to Christmas now. The Parthians invaded, and they confirmed Antigonus as king and captured his brother Phasael, but not Herod. And so Herod, always the schemer, he presents himself to the Romans as the solution to their Parthian problem, that in what was until recently a Roman territory. And the Romans gave Herod the title King of the Jews. They just gave it to him. You're the King of the Jews, but there's a condition. If you're going to be the King of the Jews, you've got to go and fight to make that title real. He could fight and take the throne, the Romans would recognize Herod as their client king, as king of the Jews. And so Herod leads a 3-year battle, eventually defeating Antigonus and delivering Judea back into Roman hands. He consolidates his power by slaughtering the previous royal family, including his wife, who was of the previous royal family. And he slaughters many of the top religious leaders who would have been appointed by the previous government and might owe their allegiance to them. This was 37 BC. Well, it turns out that enough is just a little bit more than you have. And so it was for the members of the Second Roman Triumvirate. Not being content with having a piece of Rome, they fought each other for all of Rome in the Battle of Actium. This was a naval battle. Ships. And on one side you had Octavian, and on the other side you had the combined forces of Mark Antony. You remember that Mark Antony was previously Octavian's friend. You have Octavian on one side, and on the other side the combined forces of Mark Antony and his girlfriend Cleopatra. Yes, that Cleopatra. And Octavian's forces won that battle, and Mark Antony escaped only because Cleopatra and her troops swooped in at the last minute to save him, and they ran back to Alexandria, but they were chased by Octavian's forces, and in a battle in Alexandria, they were defeated, and Mark Antony and Cleopatra commit suicide. Now, because Mark Antony was the member of the triumvirate who had ruled this area, Herod had been supportive of Mark Antony's side in this battle. By luck, Herod didn't have to fight with Mark Antony against Octavian because he had been sent on a special military operation against the Nabateans. Now, Cleopatra had wanted the Nabateans subdued, and Mark Antony's girlfriend, she looked at him, and she got Mark Antony to get Herod to do it. But by stroke of luck, because Herod was doing that, he didn't actually fight against Octavian. Then suddenly, Mark Antony's dead, and Cleopatra's dead. And in the great battle for Rome that was the Battle of Actium, Herod had backed the wrong horse, and Herod's political position again was in jeopardy. Realizing that he's probably dead, Herod goes to Octavian and says something roughly like this. Look, I backed Mark Antony against you, but I didn't actually fight against you. And I want you to know that I was loyal to the last guy, and I'll be loyal to you. And Octavian bought it. And he confirmed Herod in his kingship, but with an asterisk. Keep an eye on this guy. Now, up until this point, we have been talking about Octavian. But Octavian had another name, and that name was Caesar Augustus. Yes, Caesar Augustus that we meet in chapter 2, who called the census that drove Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. And I have done all of this backstory because I want you to appreciate what a political survivor Herod is. I want you to think about how there would have been people traveling from around the empire that would have come periodically into his court with news of battles and intrigues. and with imperfect information, with rumor and innuendo, and people with different agendas, he would have had to decide which way the political winds really were blowing, and he would have had to make the kinds of decisions that would keep him in power. I want you to understand that the Parthians to the east are still a threat. I want you to understand that he got to his position through fighting the Parthians, and now I want you to understand that the Magi come from the east. From the east. Let's talk about the Magi. We have different names for the Magi. Sometimes we call them Magi. Sometimes we call them wise men. Sometimes we call them kings. Let's clear up this business about them being kings right away. This is an interpretive tradition that comes from us reading the Christmas story through other parts of the Bible, which is normally actually a really good approach for interpreting the Bible, to read the Bible through other parts of the Bible. This is the main verse from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, and they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And you see there's an obvious connection here with the gold and frankincense in this verse, with the gold and frankincense that the Magi brought, right? And then there's another verse, Psalm 72:11, where it says, may the kings of Tarsus and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Seba and Sheba bring gifts, and may all kings fall down before him and serve, and all nations serve him. And you see, here we get this idea of the kings falling down before the Lord and bringing gifts. Well, the Magi fell down before Jesus and brought gifts. And so with these two verses, we keep to reimagine the Magi as kings. And it just goes to show that how you are doing interpretation of the Bible really matters. Now, there's another reason why it's unlikely that they were kings, though. We are told that the Magi came from the east. Now, to the east of where Herod is, of where the Promised Land is, there is the Arabian Desert. And the Arabian Desert is like a natural barrier that armies can't get through, because by the time you drag your armies through there, they're dying of thirst. So when Herod thinks of the east, he thinks a little bit to the northeast, and he's thinking of the Parthians. And the Parthians were the group that he had to defeat somewhat recently in order to claim his throne. And the Romans know the regional history. They know the history that sometimes client kings look for a better deal from Rome's enemies. And so the idea that the Magi come and they talk about a different king of the Jews, remember, that's Herod's title. He got that from the Romans. Well, who could this king of the Jews be except somebody that maybe the Parthians would like to see sit on the throne? And so in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, when it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, yeah, they were troubled. Because the last time they got news like this, there was going to be big trouble. There was war. Now, if you're Herod, and you've got three kings, Parthian kings, your enemy kings, sitting right in front of you, the Parthians are a threat. I would take them into custody right then and just end any of this conspiracy, because I've got the kings. Maybe hold them for ransom and sell them back to the Parthians. They were Magi. Magi is the plural of magus, not maggot, magus. And a magus was a magician, a sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8, we meet Simon the magus, Simon the magician. Simon was a sorcerer, and these men were sorcerers. Now, we sometimes call them astrologers, and they probably did discern things through the stars, and more about that in a minute. See, this is hard for us, because in our culture, when we think about magicians or sorcerers, we think about very powerful people, but they're the kind of people that we might like to have a beer with. Right? We think about Dr. Strange, or maybe Scarlet Witch from the Marvel Cinematic Universe, right? And what our sorcerers have in common in our culture is that they're always on our side, right? They're always somehow fighting against discrimination or oppression and the kinds of things that we would do. But what the Magi did is that they tried to become powerful through magic. Just as the Roman emperors who became very powerful became corrupt, mostly because they were selfish and they looked after themselves first, the Magi were very powerful. And this created a tendency for them to look after themselves first. And so the people would fear the Magi. And what I want you to appreciate is that these were not very sympathetic characters. They were wise and they knew a lot of stuff. And we sometimes think of them as wise because they recognized that Jesus was an important figure. But I want you to appreciate this was a very strange meeting. And when Herod hears about this one born king of the Jews, he's using all of his survival skills, his political survival skills, to try and figure out, what does it mean? What should I do next? How do you know? So how do we know things? There is a branch of philosophy called epistemology, which is just the study of how you know things. My friend Bob Burgess used to talk about knowing things in his knower, right? I would say, Bob, how do you know that? And he'd say, I just know it in my knower. Empiricists would say that we know things through our five senses. The scientific method is a structured way of coming to knowledge. It's an empirical way of coming to knowledge. The scientists may use tools to make measurements, but the observations of those measurements are ultimately something that we take in through our five senses. The Magi look at the physical world, the stars, the heavens, and the signs, and they would also look to the spiritual world, and these are also ways of knowing. The truth about the ways that we know things, whatever our methods is that they have limitations, imperfections. Perhaps like me, you remember when you were in high school, your teachers would show you optical illusions. Anybody seen any optical illusions? There is a very famous one where it's a picture, and if you look at the picture, some people will see a picture of a young woman, and some people will see a picture of an old woman, and they always used to tell you, right, you know what kind of person you are, but when you see a young woman or an old woman, and they didn't tell me what it meant, but they categorized, that's right. And this is true to some extent because we tend to see what we expect to see. There's another kind of knowledge, and Christians call this revelation. Now, revelation for us is God revealing things that we don't know or we can't know without God's help. That's the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation means this, that there is a part of reality that we simply cannot know without help. So in this story, the Magi, with their knowledge of astronomy, or the sort of religious version of astronomy called astrology, the Magi had a certain kind of knowledge, and that knowledge led them to Jerusalem. Right? There were these great cosmic events, and they were understood to herald the birth of some great historical figure. So they knew that much. But these Magi could not actually find Jesus without the aid of Scripture, without the aid of revelation. For that, they needed that passage that said, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now remember last week we talked about Israel or Judah coming back from exile and how they started to rebuild the elements of their relationship with God, the temple, the land, and the monarchy. And we talked about how all their longing for a restored relationship with God come together in Jesus. The story of the Magi is a story about how can we know things? How can we know about God? Herod in this story is a very good political knower. Right? He has had to know which way the wind is blowing. He has had to have a kind of political smarts, and that is what made him a survivor. But he completely missed one born king of the Jews. The Magi, through what they know something. But they do not know enough to find this great man that the star told them about. They do not know enough to find God without the help of revelation. The Jews have revelation, but they're distracted. They're distracted. They're so preoccupied with other things that they do not see or hear what God has revealed to them, except the shepherds.
And so in the Christmas story, God is taking all of these extraordinary efforts to reveal himself to us. He is speaking to people in dreams. He is speaking to people through angels. He is speaking to Jews by using their enemies to point them, to pay attention to God. And God is becoming a man, taking on flesh in this baby Jesus, in order to reveal himself to us. And I find it just so incredibly humbling to think that there is something as important as this that I could not know unless God loved me enough to make himself known to me. And in the fullness of time, he took all of these extraordinary efforts to reveal himself to us. I spent a lot of time today situating the Christmas story in the grand sweep of political and cultural events, because sometimes we do Christmas for a few short weeks and then all the ornaments go back in the box. But God has revealed something here that is bigger than Rome, it is bigger than empires that have come, that are here, that may come. And in the Christmas story, I want us to think about this. Everybody does something with what God has revealed. Herod did something. He did something absolutely terrible. He slaughtered all those guys. The shepherds did something. Mary did something. The Magi did something. Do you know it has been said that some people either bring out the best in us or are the worst in us? That our natures are revealed by others. And this is never more true than in our encounter with Jesus. Jesus transfigures us. Transfigures us. Changes us. But the biggest risk, I think, for us is, at Christmas, is that we're like the Jews and that we're so preoccupied, even though we have this revelation of Jesus, that we miss him. Jesus came in the fullness of time, the Bible tells us, but our time is full. And so we often miss that Jesus has come. And so my hope for you this Christmas is that we avail ourselves of God revealing himself to us so that we can be changed. So that the joy that we are talking about today can be ours. Merry Christmas.